right. Well, the title of my message this morning is this, Playing Games with God. Playing games with God, and I'm not talking about playing Yahtzee with Jesus or Pinochle with the Holy Trinity. You know what I mean? Because you've said at times in your life, out of frustration to those whom you love in your life, you've said these words, stop playing games with me. You ever say that? Of course. Stop playing games with me, and you're not referring to another round of chutes and ladders. What you mean is this, stop exaggerating, stop manipulating, stop deceiving, stop deflecting, stop handling our relationship as if it's some type of game that you're trying to win. Stop flopping like World Cup soccer players to get ahead in our relationship. Stop playing games. You know, people play games with people. People are gamers, and people play games with God. And people play games with God, and those games tend to look awfully a lot like the games that people play with other people. We play around with some of the most important issues of life, like who are we responsible to? What are we responsible for? Where am I going in my life? What are the most important things in life? These are issues that have everything to do with God, and yet we handle these things as if it were some game. And the reality is, when you handle these issues that are very much vertical in nature as a game, we always lose. We always lose. So here's the big idea this morning. When we play games with God, we always lose. So stop playing games with God. Stop playing games with God. Well, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 11 and chapter 12 this morning and next week, in which we find four scenes where there are four games that are being played with Jesus from four groups of people or individuals that come out in four distinct questions. And so today we're going to look at two of the game playing questions, and next week, the last two. So let's jump into the first scene, Mark chapter 11, starting with verse 27, and Mark records these happenings. And they came again, verse 27, chapter 11, to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? You see, they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. So they said, that's not a good option. So verse 33, they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So here's the first game playing question. Chapter 11, verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? Now, we know like many of these questions, maybe save the last one. This is really not an inquiry. It's more of an accusation that they want to develop into an indictment so that they can arrest Jesus and kill him, which they will be successful at the end of the week. So this really isn't an inquiry. This is an accusation. They know who Jesus claimed to be. They know who Jesus said gave him his authority. They've heard that over and over and over again in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. They know this. But what's going on here is that they're ticked off. They are livid at what Jesus had just done the day before on Monday in the temple. Because what Jesus did the day before is he showed up with a mouth guard, shoulder pads, and a pair of crazy eyes, and he went ballistic in the temple. We saw that. He busted a gasket. He went ballistic. And he was toppling over tables. He was knocking merchandise out of people's hands. He would not permit anyone to carry anything in and through the temple. And if John's account was true of this account, because he had done this before earlier in his ministry, Jesus might have taken a whip and brandished it. So Jesus is screaming at the top of his lungs, saying, "You have made God's house a den of robbers." Now, this would have impacted the religious community, the leaders in particular, in a very specific way, because this is Passover week. This is huge for them. In fact, Passover week was to them financially what Black Friday is to retailers during the holidays. It's the week that they have the most amount of customers where they can roll out all of their holy merchandise and make more money than a televangelist. But Jesus shows up at the beginning of Passover and he shuts her down. He shuts down the swap meet. He prevents them from experiencing all of that income that they would receive on this week that would usually carry them through the year. Jesus shuts down the swap meet indefinitely, and they are ticked off. They are ticked off, and here's the critical piece that you got to get. For them, it's all Jesus' fault. He is to blame. In their mind, he hasn't cleansed the temple. He has defiled the temple. He has desecrated the temple. He has ruined everything. And so it comes out in their question, which is more, again, of an accusation. Why have you done these things? Who told you you can do this? Who gives you the right? Who do you think you are? And we know that a part of this was now designed to get Jesus to say things, unguarded things about the temple that would make him seem to be anti-temple. Because if they could get Jesus saying something out of context that would suggest to the larger community that he was anti-temple, then here they would have grounds to arrest him and crucify him. So here they're playing games. They're playing games because Jesus has touched on a nerve, the financial nerve in their religious household. And here's the game that they're playing. It is called the blame game. It is called the blame game. We all know about the game, the blame game. It's the game that we play when we place the blame for messes that we have made in our lives at the feet of people in our lives or at God's feet. It's when we tinker around with the notions of personal responsibility. That's called the blame game. It's when we're suffering the terrible consequences of our bad choices and we're writhing in pain and we feel like we gotta point out someone to be the scapegoat because I can't deal with this being my problem. And so we point the finger to other people and sometimes we look to God and we say, "God, this is your fault." Now, clearly, Jesus here doesn't create the mess that's in the temple, does he? It was already a mess. It was already desecrated. He hasn't desecrated anything. He's cleansing the temple. He's not desecrating the temple. He's responding to a mess that these people have made. He is the physician setting the bone, though painfully, setting the bone that was broken by these religious leaders. So Jesus cleansing the temple was a consequence of them messing the temple up. They can't defile it and get away with it. And so they respond, "Who do you think you are? How dare you touch our income, touch our ministry, touch our livelihood, infringe into our gig?" You see, they're playing games. And they've been playing games for a long time with God and his temple. And the tragedy is they will ignore what Jesus has done. They will not keep the temple clean. After Jesus rises, they will pollute the temple once again. And in 40 years, God will show up. And he will show up in 70 AD, not to cleanse the temple, but to destroy it through Titus, through Vespasian. And he does that. Why? Because they were playing games with him. Now, we sometimes play games with God, don't we? We're all gamers. Now, Adam was the first gamer. And we're just like our daddy, aren't we? Here we have in the book of Genesis, Adam ignores God, he neglects his wife, he messes everything up, and he's feeling the pain of the fallout of his great fall. And what does he do? He blames God and his wife. "God, it's the woman that you gave me." It's you and that crazy woman. Both of you have conspired against me. This is not on me. This is on you, God and Eve. And God would respond, no, Adam, you're the idiot. That's in the original Hebrew. It's on you, Adam. But we're just like our daddy, aren't we? And so some of us, we will form relationships that God tells us, don't do that. Don't go there. And we ignore wise counsel from family and friends, but we proceed because, you know, we're in charge of my life, our life. This is my temple. I can do with it as I please. And invariably what happens is we suffer immeasurably, often for years, sometimes a lifetime. And as we're writhing in pain, what do? We point the finger to God and other people and we say, it's your fault, it's your fault. But we don't take responsibility. Or we go out and we buy that Cadillac Escalade with the spinning hubcaps when we can't even afford a Ford Focus with no hubcaps. And we break underneath the financial burden, and then we blame God because he doesn't provide. And God says, no, that's not me. That is on you. When you buy things that you can't afford to impress people that don't even like you, that's on you. If you never exercise and you drink like a fish and you smoke like a chimney and you eat like a garbage disposal and you get sick, you can't point your finger to God and say, that's on you. No, that's on you. And a lot, and I'm not saying all of the difficulties in our lives, but there's a good slice of the difficulties that we face in our life that are often the results of us usurping God's authority, asserting our own, saying, no, I will take care of my temple the way that I want to take care of my temple. And then we experience the inexorable consequences for that, and that is painful. It is on us. You see, we're gamers. We're gamers like our original daddy. I remember 2 years back, a guy came into my office, and he was very, very angry. You could tell with his teeth that were clenched and his hands that were like this. They were balled up and fists. This guy was a former gangster. His exterior, very, very rough. And he came in. You could tell he's holding back tears, and he sat down. And this is what he told me. He said, Pastor Jake, I am so angry at God. And I thought he was going to convey, I don't know, some great tragedy about a lost loved one. But he started to share what for him was God's fault. Namely, he lost a really, really good job. And it was an amazing job. It was one of those career stepping stone jobs. I mean, it was a tremendous opportunity for him to get ahead, to get out of where he was at. It had benefits. It was a great location, tremendous environment. And he lost his job. And by the time he sat down with me, it had been, gosh, I don't know, maybe over a year. And he was suffering. His family was suffering financially. And he said, Pastor Jake, why did God let me get fired? And when he said fired, that was kind of a check engine light. Okay. And so it kind of backed up. And I said, well, tell me a little bit more about the circumstances of you losing your job. Because all of this, he's saying, you know, what authority does God have to call me out and to remove me from my job? So now he's talking about being fired. Okay, tell me, what are the circumstances of you being fired? And this is what he said. He says, Pastor Jake, I failed a random drug test. Follow-up question. Were you doing drugs? Response, yes. Okay. So let me feed this back to you. So you're telling me that you knew that your business conducted these random drug tests and that if you got caught, you would be fired, but you went ahead and you did drugs and you had it in your system and you got caught and you were fired, and how is that God's fault? And this is what he said. He said, I know how to take drugs. This is what he told me. I'm not joking. And I know that when I start a certain time on Sunday morning, by the time Monday morning rolls around, it's going to be out of my system. Pastor Jake, why did God let those drugs be in my system? And literally, my mouth kind of dropped, and I suffered a little bit of vertigo at the moment, and I collected myself. And what I did is I kind of just walked him through the folly of his thinking. And the first verse that came to mind that I opened up and I had him read was this verse from Proverbs chapter 19, verse 3, which says this: "When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord." And I said, "Brother, I want to say this in gentleness, but it's your folly that has brought you to ruin. And here you are blaming God." And what I shared with him is, as much as he said he was really into righteousness because he had the standard that he was accusing God with and saying God didn't live up to what he should have done, what I showed him is that if he was really into righteousness, he would have done what God told him to do begin with and not play with junk like that. And that in reality, what he was doing is he was really into unrighteousness and getting away with as much as he possibly could. What he wanted was to sow to his flesh, but not reap from his flesh. What he wanted was his sin, but not the consequences of it. And I said, "Brother, that is foolish thinking." And he was responsive, at least for the moment. Now, chances are we don't take or make a lot of decisions, giant leaps like that in our minds. Nevertheless, we do make subtle leaps in this way when it comes to God. And often what I find for me in my flesh, what I want is I want God to let me have my sin without the consequences. God, let me have my sin without the painful consequences. God, let me jump off a building without me breaking my legs. Let me stick my hand in fire and not be burnt. God, let me abuse my body and not let me sick. In fact, God, I just stuck my hand in fire right now, and it hurts really bad, and I'm really mad at you that it hurts really bad. Solomon was spot on, right? When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. Now, Jesus exposes their game in our text, and he exposes our game as well. So here they are, they're responding in this righteous indignation as if they're really into what's right and they're really into maintaining and recognizing and protecting the authority of God. And so Jesus says, "Okay, you want to know, you know what I want to say on this issue? Okay, let's talk about this. Since you're really into authority, since you're really into what's right, let's talk about John the Baptist. Was he an authority figure? Was he a prophet?" And with that question, immediately their game playing was exposed. Because they weren't really into what was right. In fact, if they say yes about John being a prophet, which they wouldn't do, well, indirectly they would be affirming Jesus. And that would jeopardize what they value the most, and that is power over people. They want power over people. They're not into what's right. They are into might. And if they say no, well, then they are going to go against popular opinion. And again, they're going to jeopardize what they really want the most, and that is power and influence over people. And they say, "Okay, we don't know." And Jesus says, "Well, neither will I tell you." You see, their gaming heart was revealed. Their gaming heart was revealed. They really weren't into what is right. And often we say, as we blame, as we point the finger, we say, "I'm really into what's right." But in reality, what we want is authority over our own lives. We want to be the captain of our own ship. We want to be the boss of our own existence. And we don't want any God or any man intruding into our lives, into my life, and telling me what to do. That's what we find at bottom. So what I would encourage you this morning, if you're tempted to play the blame game with anyone, especially God, don't play, because you're going to lose. In fact, I would counsel you to heed the words of Solomon, Ecclesiastes 5:2. "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before you can insert against God, for God is in the heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." So that's game number one. Now, the second game is one that we're all familiar with, and it is the game of Monopoly. Monopoly. And we see this scene here in chapter 12, in this game, in verse 13 of chapter 12. Mark records these words. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true, and you don't care about anyone's opinion. You're just a great guy, for you are not swayed by appearances." Man, they're playing games. "But truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why do you put me to the test? Why are you playing games? Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So here's the second game. Plain question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Oh, great master. So here we have now two groups of people who come to Jesus. We have a group of extreme conservatives and a group of extreme liberals. So you have right-wingers, you have left-wingers, you have SUV owners, you have Prius owners. You have Fox News watchers, you have NPR listeners, you have blue states, you have red states. Here they are. They're normally bickering with one another, but now in a great spirit of bipartisanship, they come together with a common goal to resist and oppose Jesus. They come to bait him. They come to trap him. It's a term of hunting or fishing. Now, the Pharisees were the right-wingers who were very much anti-taxation. The Herodians were left-wingers, and they were very much pro-taxation. Now, for the Pharisees, in their mind, their rationale was this. God owns everything, clearly, but God owns Israel in a very special and unique way. God has placed his seal of ownership above all things on Israel. But here we have Rome, we have Caesar claiming Israel as his own. And to rub it into our face, he's demanding taxes from us for us to live on a piece of property that God gave us. This is ridiculous, they said. And so many Pharisees said, and it would run all the way to the very extreme where you would have the zealots. They would say, "We need to at least verbally and in doctrine oppose the taxation of Rome upon us. Or maybe in action by purposely evading taxation or doing whatever we can to minimize the effect in our country." And so to Jesus, the idea is this. "Jesus, do you dare acknowledge that Caesar is really Lord over Israel than Yahweh?" So that's one horn of the dilemma. And we're going to press into that a little bit more. Now, the Herodians, on the other hand, they got a different take. These are the left-wingers. They're very much pro-taxation. Though they would affirm that God is in control of everything, and they would affirm that Israel is owned by God in a very special and unique way, these guys are pragmatists. Okay, so they're going to be very pragmatic. And for them, it's like, if we don't pay taxes, we're going to get more land taken away from us. We're going to get more influence removed from us. So in order to placate the powers that be, though we recognize that God is God, we're going to go ahead and concede and pay taxes. And so the other horn of the dilemma is this. Jesus, do you dare oppose Caesar and assert yourself as Lord and authority over his decrees? So Jesus, you're the teacher. Tell us, what's your position? Is it lawful to pay taxes or not? Should we pay them or should we not? And they think that either way that Jesus answers, he's going to get busted. And they're going to have grounds to arrest Jesus. Either for violating something in Jewish law or they're thinking probably in opposing Rome. And then they can continue with their theme to arrest and to crucify Jesus, which they're going to do in less than a week. This is a vicious game. Now, here's what you got to get. And this is what struck me this week as I reread the story in light of something that we looked at last week. This interaction comes on the heels of a vicious verbal beat down by Jesus upon these religious leaders by way of parable. Remember the parable last week, the parable of the tenants. Do you remember how in their face Jesus was? And in this parable, Jesus emphatically declares that God does exercise ownership over Israel. He has a monopoly over everything, and especially Israel, over the Jews. But then Jesus comes in and says, not only does God have a monopoly over Israel, I do too. I am the Son. I am the heir. So Jesus is claiming a monopoly over them. And as Jesus tells this parable, what we hear is that God lent out a land, leased a land to tenants. It was God's good grace to give them this amazing fertile land in which it would be difficult not to be fruitful. And all God wanted was recognition, was fruit from this land. But the longer the tenants stayed there in this land, the longer they felt that it was theirs and not God's. And finally, when the landlord, or God in this case, sent messengers to receive fruit, the tenants, they resist. And they say, no, this is our land. We have a monopoly over this piece of property. And so the land owner, that is God, sends prophet after prophet, messenger after messenger, to appeal to them to return, to repent, and to bear fruits that are in accordance with repentance. But over and over again, they brutalize the messengers, and they beat down the prophets, and they kill them. And finally, the landowner or God says, I'm going to send my son. Surely they will respect my son. But when the son comes over the horizon, they get jealous over the monopoly that the son has over the land. They're jealous that he gets the inheritance because they want all of this for themselves. And so they said this, let's kill the heir, let's kill the son and make his inheritance ours. That's going to happen in less than a week. And Jesus says, what will the Father do? I'll tell you what the Father will do. I'll tell you what God will do to you if you reject me as heir of all things, particularly Israel. God will come. The Father will come. The landowner will come and destroy you. And Jesus walked away. Or they walked away because they were seeing red. They were livid. I mean, this was a vicious, radical, verbal beatdown. And they regroup. And what do? They go at Jesus again. But now they got a new resolve to really get him. And so we read that they sent to him, so right after this parable, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And this strategy of theirs is brilliant, no doubt. Peel back all the pretension, peel back all of the flattery, and what we find is a vicious and brilliant ruse on their part. And this is what I hear them saying in their question. This is what they're saying. Jesus, you claim to be God's son. You claim to be owner of Israel. You claim to have a monopoly over us. Okay, if that's the case, if you are owner, then man up and take responsibility. We got Rome over our heads. We got pagan domination over us. We know that the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to cleanse the temple and Jerusalem and Israel from all pagan foreign domination. Okay, Jesus, man up and take responsibility. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And if you say it is, then what you're saying is you're really not an owner of Israel. And if you say it is unlawful to do that, then what you will do is you will prove that you are not a landowner. You don't have a monopoly over Israel, because you will get in trouble with Rome, and Rome will prove that you are a wannabe Messiah. That was, I think, their tactic. You want to say that God's going to disown us if we don't recognize you? Okay, if you're going to maintain your position of being owner over Israel, Caesar will prove that you aren't. Now, Jesus' response is so much more brilliant. Jesus says this, show me a coin. Notice Jesus doesn't have one. They have coins. They participate in the Roman social and economic order. These guys are hypocrites through and through. Whose image is on that coin? What likeness do you see? What's the inscription that you read on that coin? Well, that's Caesar's. Yeah, that's right. So whenever you find image on something, likeness on something, an inscription that bears the name of someone on something, to whom does that belong? Well, to the person. That's right. So in this case, we've got Caesar. Okay, who does this coin belong then? Well, then it belongs to Caesar. Then do this. Render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But check this out. Render to God what belongs to God. These guys are smart. They know the Bible. And I think they would know that Jesus here is using terminology that takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 1. He uses the same word that we see in the Greek Old Testament, image. That is used of one particular creature above all creatures. And on one particular creature, God etches his name. God places his likeness. He says of man, I have made him in my image according to my likeness. Now, what do you do when you find the image of God on something? Well, you give it back to God. You render to God what belongs to God. Image equals ownership. You bear God's image. Give yourselves back to God. See, I wouldn't have been surprised if Jesus continued by saying, here, you guys are so interested in what belongs to who, right? This is the game that you're playing. Okay, let's set this whole coinage aside. What about you? Who do you belong to? Let's go back to that parable. Whose image do you have? What likeness do you bear on your heart, on your soul? And if you bear God's image, are you giving yourself to God? Render unto God what belongs to God. And you know, God would tell you this morning, look closely at yourself. Whose image do you bear? What likeness do you have on you? What does the registration say about to whom you belong? Because the Bible teaches that you were minted in heaven, as it were. You are God's coin. You belong to him. And as such, you are to render unto God what belongs to God. You are not to render unto Caesar, unto yourself, unto the world, something that belongs to God. And I'm asking you this morning, are you rendering to God what belongs to God? If you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, what I would say to you is that you haven't rendered yourself unto God. You belong to God. You bear his image. You bear his likeness. Everything that you have is from him, and it was all designed to move you to him. And here you have rendered unto other things what belongs to God. But I got good news for you. Jesus came to redeem you. He came to take you and to place you back into the hand of the Father if you would simply respond to him with faith and repentance. This morning, would you render unto God what belongs to God by giving yourself to Jesus? And if you are a follower of Jesus, what's amazing is this. Not only have you been made in his image, but you have been renewed in his image. You bear his unique inscription through redemption. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 3:3, we are a letter of Christ from Christ, written not with ink, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible would say that we have put on the new self, which has been renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. We read that God has given us the Holy Spirit as a seal to imprint his ownership. This is why Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 1:22, he has set his seal of ownership on us. He has put his Spirit within our hearts. That means we're not our own. We're not our own. So Christian, are you rendering unto God what belongs to God? Now before I close, let me give you two different forms of monopoly that we play with God. Two different ways that we play this game with God. And the first way is this. It's when we say something like this. Well, you know, Jesus has a monopoly upon my heart, but Caesar has a monopoly on my life. Yeah, I bear Christ's image, but I'm in Caesar's hand. For all practical purposes, if you look at my life, it doesn't look like I've been rendered unto God. It looks like I've been rendered unto the world. But that's all right. That's right, because Jesus has my heart, though he doesn't have my life. And that position is really no different from what the Herodians proposed, who so privatized their faith that they kept it out of their common life, kept it out of their political life, kept it out of their workplace, kept it out of their classrooms, kept it out of their family. It was so private, no one could really tell. They seemed more political than they did worshipers of Yahweh. And it's the same mentality that we see today, in which people say, not only should there be a separation of church and state, there should be a separation of your faith and your everyday life. Keep your faith to yourself, people say. Keep it to yourself. The gospel only touches your heart. It doesn't touch the whole man embedded in everyday life. And though you belong to God on the inside, you can belong to the world on the outside. Let me put it to you differently. It's saying this. It's saying, I can be a Christian, but not a disciple of Jesus. I can be a believer of Jesus in my heart, but not a follower of Jesus in my life. It's to say, yeah, I have saving, radical, efficacious grace inside, but no one else can tell. No one in the world could dare tell that I truly had this radical experience with God called salvation in my heart. And I'm here to tell you this morning, if that's you, if you are thinking that in your mind, you're playing a game with God. And it is a game that you will lose every single time. It is a dangerous place to be in Caesar's grip and think you're in Jesus' hands. To be convinced that you are in Jesus' possession when you are in Caesar's grip. The Bible is very clear that God is predestined before the foundations of the world that we be conformed into the image of Jesus. Ownership, image, transformation. And that Christians are being changed into his image from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. Bill Hull, in his book, Choose the Life, says it well. He quotes Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said this, Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. And then he comments, enough of the church has accepted non-discipleship Christianity to render it ineffective at its primary task, the transformation of individuals and communities into the image of Christ. This Christless Christianity has created leaders who are so addicted to recognition and success, and congregations that believe that forsaking all things to follow Jesus is one of many options in the Christian life. I think he's right. And why I would encourage you this morning, don't play that game with God. There's no such thing as a non-discipleship Christianity. God's coin should never be in Caesar's hand. So that's game number one, the first tweaking of Monopoly. Here's another form of Monopoly. It's captured by both groups, the Herodians and the Pharisees, and it goes something like this. It says, sometimes you have to render unto Caesar what belongs to God just to get along. Sometimes life's just so messy. Rome is so messy. Life is filled with so many ethical challenges, moral obstacles, difficult people. Sometimes you just have to render unto Caesar what belongs to God to get by. That's a game. And that's a game that you're playing if you buy into it. I'll give you a few examples. Some people play this game by saying this. They say, well, if I treat myself like I belong to God, then I will remain sexually frustrated because God places particular parameters around the expression of my sexuality. So here I am. It's not taxes or God. It's sexual release or God. Sexual release or God. Well, because life is so messy, right here we are on this side of this veil, well, sometimes I must just render unto Caesar the things that belong to God. And that's a game. And that's a game that you are playing if you are playing it. Think about what the Bible would say to the Corinthians. The Corinthians who were as amorous as they were arrogant. The Corinthians who lived in a culture, we think that the American culture is free sexually. Man, we are puritanical compared to the Corinthian culture. And Paul would say things like this. Flee sexual immorality. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. God has a monopoly on you. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You were bought with a price. Render unto God what belongs to God. Render your sexuality to God because it belongs to him. Here's another way it comes out. Some may say, well, if I treat myself like I belong to God, then I'm going to have to break up with my unbelieving boyfriend or my unbelieving girlfriend. And I've suffered in my life over and over again with bouts of loneliness and isolation. And this relationship, though God doesn't approve, gets me by. I got to render unto Caesar what belongs to God just to get by. Life is so messy. I need this just to get by. So it's either God or loneliness. And yet Paul would also say to the Corinthians, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with the unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. You don't have a monopoly on you. God has a monopoly on you. Render unto God what belongs to God. Other people say, you know what? Life is so messy that I have to cut corners at work. I have to fudge on those numbers. I have to eschew those reports. I have to falsify information. And I have to do that in order to make ends meet. If I don't do that, I'm not going to be able to provide for my family. The world is just so messy that I have to render unto Caesar what belongs to God. When the Bible's very clear, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed in ownership for the day of redemption. Don't play games with God, Paul says. God has a monopoly on you. So the big idea this morning is this. Don't play games with God. Don't. You're going to lose. For the very sake of just avoiding pain, I'm just a big believer in avoiding pain. How about you? Any lovers of pain? Like, if anything can deter you from a certain path and a direction and move you to God, just let pain do that. Because when you play games with God, you always lose. And that's always painful, always painful. What's that game for you? What is it, the blame game? Is it Monopoly? It could be a dozen different types of games. What is that for you? And I would encourage you this morning, as God exposes our hearts every time his word is open, and as I read this text this morning, my gaming heart was revealed and chastised by God's Spirit this week. As God opens up your heart and has opened up your heart this morning, would you stop playing those games? Let's pray. Father, we do want to come to you, and we do thank you that you are so merciful. You're so kind. You desire our happiness more than we desire our happiness. And that's so odd, because we think that you're against our happiness. We think that you're the cosmic killjoy, that you're out to do us harm, that you're out to make life sterile and black and white and joyless and monastic in nature. We think that doing the Christian life is us chanting Gregorian chants in lifeless cathedrals. Lord, that's not your design for us. You want us to experience joy inexpressible and full of glory. And yet, in disbelief of you, we play games. We play games with you. But you're a good God who reveals those games, who exposes our hearts to reveal to us that what we are doing is self-destructive. What we are doing is really robbing ourselves from the fullness that we could have in you. So God, I pray by your Spirit, would you minister change? Lord, you are a God of change. You are a God of transformation. Would you bring alteration to our lives? Would you open up our eyes to see where we're gaming? God, would you cause us to respond positively to your word? And I pray this morning, if there are any here who don't know you, God, may this be that push across the line of faith, that even now that they would render their lives unto you, because you own them. They already belong to you. May they recognize that. And for those of us who have taken out of your hand, as it were, what belongs to you, and we're trying to do this temple thing on our own, and we're tired of you asserting and impressing your authority upon us, and we're suffering from it, God, I pray that you'd bring us back to realize that your way is the best way. God, in your way brings life. I pray that we would not walk in the way of the fool this morning, that we would walk in wisdom, walk in a way that pleases you and brings us joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.